Word together, the verses you're learning, Ephesians chapter 1, I hope that they become something that is just permanently a part of you. So I'm asking you, if you would please, to turn back to Ephesians 1. You can pull your card out if you want to and look at that. But Ephesians chapter 1, we began kind of just getting a bird's eye view of this prayer of the Apostle Paul last week. And I want to zero in on verses 17 to 20 this morning. I did want to point out to you in chapter 1, just look at the middle phrase there in verse 4. It says, before the foundation of the world. That is a key truth, that the book of Ephesians begins from God's viewpoint before the foundation of the world. That's even before Genesis 1:1. Okay? Keep that in mind. In other words, God has a plan that He conceived before time began. Before the foundation of the world. Well, what is God's plan? Look at verse 3. God's plan is that He would bless His people spiritually. God had a purpose for believers before creation, and He chose us for that purpose. Look at it in verse 4 and 5. Here's His purpose: that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That is God's purpose for believers before creation. God's plan is simply this. He wants to have holy kids. He wants to have children that reflect His holiness. Why? Well, the second part of verse 5 is, it's the good pleasure of His will. And in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And to be sure that we don't miss the point why He wants children to reflect His holiness, He repeats it two more times. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. God has a plan that His children would be holy, and that purpose was put in place before time ever began, before there ever was creation. And the purpose for this plan of God was to the praise of His glory. Well, how does He accomplish that? Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's the first way in which He accomplishes it. But also, in the 13th verse, He tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, that Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until that day of final redemption. And so how does God accomplish this? How does God have holy children? How does God have people in His plan that He purposed before time? How does He bring it about? How does He make it happen? He does it through redemption. Redemption that requires nothing less than the sacrifice of His own self on that tree, on that cross. The shedding of His blood, the pouring out of His life. And then, if that's not enough, once you have been redeemed by the blood, once you have been bought back to God out of that slave market of sin by the blood atonement of Jesus, then He comes to live inside you permanently. and He seals you, marking you as off limits to anyone, anything else. You're His special possession. And not only that, the Holy Spirit of God that comes to live in you, God that comes to indwell you permanently, never leaves you, and He is the one that guarantees your full salvation. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And so that's how God gets it done. But if I could just say this, it ought to be very clear from verse 6, from verse 12, from verse 13 or 14, where you have that repetition of the phrase to the praise of His glory, that the reason that believers exist are for that purpose. God wants us to be holy, but He wants us to be holy for the praise of His glory. The reason you're a believer, the reason that you and I are Christians, if we are blood-bought believers today, is for the praise of His glory. And God works all things in order to accomplish that. And that is exactly what glorifies God. And that's His purpose before creation. So, God's plan is to bring a multitude of children that He'd indwell through Him living in them, revealing Himself through them, to one day dwell with Him eternally in glory, in which He would reign supreme. So, if you're a believer, we then are participants in God's marvelous plan through which He accomplishes His purpose. Christ in us accomplishes God's purpose in and through us. So Christ lives in the believer, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in us to reveal His life through us. You know what a believer is? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus. You know what you are? Basically, you are the visible manifestation of what God is doing with Himself as the ultimate goal of everything. Listen to the ultimate goal. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that hath put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. That's the ultimate purpose. That God may be all in all. And you, if you claim to be a believer, are a visible manifestation of what God's doing. That ultimate purpose of God being all in all. When you get your sins forgiven, that's really the first step. Then you need to know how to live, how this Christian life actually works. And what you find out very quickly, I hope you found this out, is you can't live the Christian life. But He can. And He will live His life in you as you. And that doesn't eliminate your personality. That doesn't eliminate your individuality. But the whole gist of the Christian life is that God comes to indwell you to live His life in you as you. Christ wants to express His life as Jim Bickle. Christ wants to express His life as Mimi Arcenagas. Christ wants to express His life in every single one of us as individuals. Who we are. Who He is in us. That's what the Christian life really amounts to. And this prayer that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1, the 15th through the 23rd verse, this prayer is for believers to experience Christ's life in you. As you. If you're saved, you know what it is to have Christ for you. I mean, you can't have your sins forgiven if you have not experienced Christ for you. You may even have experienced as a Christian Christ with you. You've sensed His presence in your life at certain times. There are fewer Christians, I'm sad to say, that ever experience Christ in them. And even less than that, that experience Christ through them. That is, Christ living their life through you as you. To know that Christ lives in you, to have Him live His life through you, requires that you have your heart enlightened. That you have your spiritual eyes opened. And so it makes a lot of sense in Ephesians chapter 1 and in that 17th verse when Paul begins his prayer with these words. He says that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding. That's where your understanding lies, in your spiritual heart. That the eyes of your understanding, your heart being enlightened, that's where it all begins. To know that Christ lives in you, that He lives His life through you as you, requires that God enlightens your heart. And so that's what this prayer is about. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, but if you want to jot these verses down, you can. Verse 20 and verse 27. In 1 John chapter 2, John tells us something very important. He tells us that we have an anointing of God. And that anointing that we have of God is a person. And that person is the Holy Spirit. He says, we have an anointing. Another way in which he puts it in that second chapter of John, he says, but we have an unction from the Holy One. And we need not that any man teach us. For he that has that anointing, that unction from the Holy One, he understandeth all things. And the truth of that passage is that the Holy Spirit is God's special anointing or unction in the believer's life for spiritual understanding. Do you understand that? You need spiritual understanding. Do you recognize where it comes from? Do you recognize that you can tap the very Spirit of God in you? He is your anointing. He is your unction for spiritual understanding. He gives special understanding of spiritual truth. He's the anointed one. He's your anointing. He's your unction from God to understand spiritual. You say, I can't understand this book. I can't understand the Bible. Listen to me. That's no excuse if you're a believer. Now, if you're not saved, then I agree. You can't understand the Bible. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. But if you're saved, don't give me that. You can understand the Bible because you have the author living in you, and He is your unction, He is your anointing to give you spiritual understanding if you really want it. But He's not going to bother with giving you that if you don't really want it. And He knows your heart. And He doesn't just wave a magic wand over you and give you spiritual understanding. You see, there is that cooperation with the Holy Spirit that you study God's Word. You pray over God's Word. You ask for the opening, the enlightening of your understanding, of your heart, in order to understand what God has to say to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's another real important part here about the enlightening of the heart of the believer. And here's what he says, and I'm beginning in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 10. God hath revealed them to us. He's talking about spiritual truth. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit of God searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And he uses this example, this illustration. what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man is in him. In other words, you know how we can relate to other people? We have a human soul. And it is our soul, which is the Bible calls our heart. The soul is the part of the human being that is able to communicate and to understand the things in human life. The soul is how we relate to one another. And so what he's saying here, you know, we can understand the things that pertain to human life because we have a human soul. And so the illustration is, the only way that you can understand the things of God, things above, heavenly things, is that your human spirit is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That's his point. Let me read on. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You know, there's things, spiritual truth, spiritual understanding, that is freely given to believers of God that you'll never get unless you're depending upon the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth and the understanding of it to you. That's the reason for this prayer. Christ lives in you. He lives His life in you to live His life through you as you, but you'll never do that. That'll never happen unless you have an enlightened heart. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened in that 17th verse. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The believer's heart illuminator. Not the Terminator. The illuminator is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the believer's heart illuminator that God's given us for biblical understanding. And there is specific prayer here. The 17th verse. There is specific prayer that the Spirit of God would give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Who is Him? Him is Jesus. There is a specific, deep, intimate, personal disclosure of Jesus Himself that will enable you to know Him well and will then result in a greater spiritual understanding of the believer's incredible wealth in Christ. You see, you don't get spiritual understanding through the Spirit without coming close to Jesus. Because in Him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He doesn't give you spiritual understanding without you seeking the face of Jesus. It's all in and through Him. He's the access point. I pray that He would, the Father of our, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Jesus. Because it's in Him and through Him the Spirit opens our spiritual understanding. It's like opening up your bank statement every month and pouring over it. What he's doing here is he's saying, look, when you open the Scripture, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would enable you to see who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf and what incredible wealth is yours in Christ. I don't know about you, but you can go online anytime and you can look at your bank statement. You don't have to wait for them to mail a hard copy to you in the mail at the end of the month.
I don't know if you look at your bank statement. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't care. Maybe you don't need to. But would you really look closely at your bank statement? Would you really, pore over it? Would you just devour it if your bank statement had millions of dollars put into your account? Would that get your attention? Would you want to look at your bank statement this month? What we have here is a spiritual bank statement of the incredible wealth that God has put in the possession of every single believer. And He prays that we would have a spiritual understanding of three main truths that are a part of our incredible wealth as believers. Look at them here. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. The first one is this: that you would know what is the hope of His calling. That you would have the eyes of your heart's understanding enlightened. That you would know, first of all, what is the hope of your calling. That you would know the wealth of God's calling in your life. Now, when God calls you, He calls you to Himself. We're not called to a thing, we're called to a person, Christ. It's a personal calling in that it is God calling you as a person to Jesus, who is a person. But notice He says, I want you to know the hope of your calling, of God's calling of you. The Christian has hope. In another place, He talks about the rapture, the any moment appearance of Jesus for His people as a blessed hope. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about wishful thinking. You know, when we hope that such and such will happen, a child hopes that, you know, they'll do this, that, the other, that mom or dad will come through, or young person hopes that they pass the test, or whatever. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. When He talks about what is that you would know the hope of your calling, He's talking about something that is absolutely assured, and it is connected to the future, and it forms your expectations. In other words, it's not it might happen, but it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. The hope of your calling, some of it has happened, some of it hasn't happened yet. There's still more to come. Isn't that exciting? Salvation isn't over. There's much more to come. In fact, the best part is yet to come. The hope of your calling, God's calling in your life. A Christian's hope is simply this. What is the hope of your calling? The hope of your calling, I said, is that when God calls you, He calls you to a person, that is to Christ. So the hope of your calling is Him. The hope of your calling is Jesus. It is that Christ's life is your life, that you possess Christ as your very life. Peter talks about a living hope in the first chapter. He talks about a living hope that is incorruptible, that doesn't fade away. It's undiminished, and it is forever reserved in heaven. It's eternally guaranteed. How can that be? Because God's calling of the believer, the hope of our calling, is Jesus. It's Him, and He is incorruptible, and He is undiminished, and He guarantees eternally our future. And the fact is that the believer's calling, the hope of our calling, is none other than the very life of Jesus in us. Christ lives in us. Now, have you ever thought about this? That as a believer, we really live on two levels. The Bible says, seek those things above, not things on this earth. The Bible says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen, the invisible, are eternal. Okay? So as a Christian, really, I live on two levels. I exist in the seen temporal world. Let's say there's a line here. I exist below that line. I exist in the seen temporal world. But I'm to live above that line in the unseen eternal world. And so the point is this. Though we exist below the line, we should live above the line. God's calling, the hope of His calling, is in two parts. Your sins are forgiven. Christ is for you. But to live the Christian life, you must let Him who lives in you live His life through you as you. I want to reemphasize that over and over again in this message. He lives in you to live His life through you as you. Don't forget that phraseology. He lives in you to live through you as you. That's living above the line. And to enjoy the full provision that is guaranteed the believer, the hope of his calling, it is simply that, letting the Christ that is your hope, that lives in you, live through you as you. Now, what's the second part of this bank statement here? Look again with me, please, at verse 18. That the eyes of your heart, your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And notice, secondly, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Not only that you would know God's calling, but secondly, you would know God's inheritance. Now, one of the things that I, in some ways, regret is moving out of Brooklyn, New York, and living in Staten Island. I miss Brooklyn. If you can figure out a way to get me back here, I'd be happy to hear it. But the fact of the matter is, we were priced out of this city, at least this area. My wife became the beneficiary of a little lump sum when her mother passed away that enabled us to have, for the first time in our life, a down payment to purchase a house, only it wasn't a big enough down payment to purchase a house in Sheepshead Bay. But it was enough to purchase one in Staten Island in a lower neighborhood. So my wife became the beneficiary in her mother's will of this sum of money, which enabled this. Obviously, you know that the Bible teaches that you and I, as believers, are God's beneficiaries. And we have incredible wealth we're talking about here for the second week. But I want you to look very closely at verse 18, and I want you to understand that the inheritance that's being spoken of here is not our inheritance as believers, but God's inheritance. God has an inheritance too. And I want you to see what His inheritance is. He says He wants us to know what is the riches of the glory of His, that is God's inheritance in the saints. God is a beneficiary as well. That's incredible to me because God's the source of all things, and yet He has humbled Himself to become the beneficiary of His creatures. And the very thing that He is the beneficiary of is believers, the saints. Get your mind around that. This past week, I was at a little pastor's fellowship in Staten Island. And one of the men there is a young church planting pastor, Pastor Mike Neuberger. And Pastor Mike Neuberger, a few years ago, came to establish what he is calling North Baptist Church in Greenpoint, Brooklyn. They meet in a totally renovated downstairs basement of the old Union Baptist Church, 151 Noble Street in Brooklyn. That building was built in 1863. It's the oldest church building in Greenpoint. They were given the building. They inherited the building with the understanding that they'd restore it. Mike told me that the basement turned out beautiful, but the upstairs is in great need of repair. However, they don't have the money, at least at this time. Now, I said that to say this. Imagine that Pastor Neuberger gets a call or gets an email from some multi-billionaire promising all the funds necessary to make that building reflect its original beauty and more. Money that would completely refurbish the outside of the building. Money that would restore the walls inside the building, that would restore the ceilings to pristine condition, that would put brand new hardwood flooring in and beautiful seating and lighting and windows and woodwork. You know, they used to really have beautiful woodwork back then. Imagine that he would get that money, billions, to do that. Got that? Now imagine this. Imagine that you're a building and that you have become the possession of someone that is fabulously wealthy. And when that person occupies you as his building, he begins to make significant changes to adapt you, his building, to reflect his creative genius and beauty. You're God's building. In this third chapter of Ephesians and verse 19, he says, actually it's chapter 2, he says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and fellow citizens with the saints of the and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together as an habitation of God through the Spirit." You're God's building, according to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. You're God's inheritance. And with His fabulous wealth at His disposal, you can't even imagine, you can't even begin to imagine the kind of beauty that God has planned for the total renovation of His inheritance, His building, called the church, made up of believers, that they might be holy as He is holy. That God would make believers His inheritance. That God would make Himself the beneficiary of the church, I think gives us a fuller appreciation of our worth to God. That God sees the church, that God sees believers as His most treasured possession, purchased by the blood of the Lamb that was slain, becoming God's ultimate possession, and God getting the glory from the church forever, reflecting Him. Oh, that the eyes of our heart, our heart's understanding would be enlightened to see that. There's a third thing, as we look at the bank statement of heaven. Look again with me this time. Verse 19 and 20. That the eyes of your heart's understanding would be enlightened, would be illuminated, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. That's us, that's believers. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, that same power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand, in the heavenly places. God wants us to understand in our heart not only God's calling and God's inheritance, but God's power. He wants us to experience the miraculous omnipotence that is always available to every single Christian. God's power. Power that He describes here so surpassing in greatness that He uses four different Greek words to communicate His point. In verse 19, He talks about power. We get our word dynamite from that word. And it's talking about the fact that God has that kind of power inherent in Himself, and that power is the portion of the believer. And also in verse 19, He uses the word working. And the word working is the word that we get our English word energy from. And he's referring to the fact that that dynamic power operates in us, functions in us. And then in verse 19, again, He talks about mighty power. And the word that He uses there is a word that sometimes is translated dominion. In other words, ultimate power. Power overall. And then one final word in verse 20, He uses the word power again when he talks about what He wrought in Christ. That word means, it's another, actually the word power in verse 19, I'm sorry, that follows the word mighty. That word power in verse 19 is another word for power. It's not the same word that He used at the beginning of verse 19. It's another word altogether, and it means to endow or to enable with power. And so Paul uses four different words to try to get across the truth that there is a power that is available to believers that is so great, I can't describe it with just one word for power. He takes a whole array of words that means power to describe it to us. But as if that isn't enough, look at what he says in the 20th verse. It's the same power that is our power is the same power that God used to not only raise Jesus out of the dead into the living, but also raised Him bodily off this earth and took Him bodily into heaven. And if that isn't enough, sat Him down on the throne of God over all. That's the power that we have as believers. That's the incredible wealth in our bank statement, if you will. And we need that kind of power. And I'm going to key in on that 19th through the 23rd verse next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We're going to be talking about resurrection power. But folks, apart from Christ's power, it's impossible to draw on this incredible wealth that's laid out in this heaven's bank statement. How much power is available to you for your daily life? This kind of power. Don't tell me you can't. Well, you can't. But He can. Because remember, it's Him living in you, through you, as you. That kind of power. It can overcome any sin that keeps you in its grip. Some of you men are in the grip of pornography. If the truth would be known, there are men and young men that are sitting here that are in the grip of pornography and you've never been able to break out of it. Well, I'm telling you, there's a power greater than what you're held in the grip of, in the bondage of. I don't care what the sin is, or how long you've been held in its bondage. There is the power available to break that power that brought Jesus out of death. That power that raised him off this earth, that put him on the right hand of God, it can break the sin that has you in its bondage and chains today. Man or woman, boy or girl, young person. God's power. Notice what it says, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? To us. To us who believe. Get the key word there? There's a condition for that power being operative in your life. To usward who what? To usward who believe. That's the key. The same power, energy that God exerted to bring Christ out of death, to bring Him to heaven and to coronate Him, is all combined to be ours. But it's only to those that believe. This surpassing all powerful limit is only to those who believe. John Payton spent years working among cannibals in the South Pacific in the New Hebride Islands. He was working one day in his home on a translation of John's Gospel, and he was perplexed over how to translate that famous phrase in John's Gospel, which in the language of the people. How, he said, do I translate to believe in, which means to trust in? Because he was working among cannibals and nobody trusted anyone. They ate each other. So there was no word for trust in their language. None at all. So he's sitting at his desk and a native came in and he said to this native, hey, what am I doing? He said, you're sitting at your desk. So then he sat down. He was sitting at his desk. So on the chair he was sitting, he leaned back in it and put his feet up like this. He said, what am I now doing? He said, you're leaning all your weight on the chair. That was the answer that Payton needed. That phrase is how he translated to believe in John's Gospel. To lean your whole weight upon. That's what it means to believe. This power, this incredible wealth, is only available to all those who will believe. Who will lean their whole weight upon Him and His promise. Don't ever be satisfied just to understand this truth. That's not the end. If you walk out of here today or next week and you've understood the truth intellectually, you've deceived yourself. Don't ever be satisfied to just understand the truth. You must experience it. You must lean your whole weight upon Him. It's only yours when you experience it. You know what faith is? To believe in, to lean your whole weight upon Him. Faith is simply this. It's obedience to what God says, and it's trust in who God is. Both of those elements have to be there. It's obedience to what God says, and it's trust in who God is. That's what faith is. Faith isn't just praying. Faith is doing as you're praying. It's obeying prayerfully, depending upon Him. Well, let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture that You've put before